has given us every gift. The gift of music is a wonderful gift, a way that we can express to Him how much we appreciate Him. I appreciate the music this morning that has been offered up to Him. It's a joy to be sitting right in front of the teenagers and to hear their voices. Jerry announced one of the songs. It was great to hear one of the teenagers say, "Yes." I mean, he was excited about that song because that expressed what was on his heart. And I appreciate the way that you sing to the Lord. He's worthy of that, worthy of our praise as the Redeemer. If you'll turn to Galatians 4, I want to read for our scripture Galatians 4, and then we'll be turning to the Old Testament book of Ruth to see this truth described, illustrated in living color. Galatians 4, verses 4 through 7 for our scripture reading. After we read this text, children second grade and under, you can slip on out to your time in the Word in the other part of the building. Galatians 4, 4. "But when the time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you're sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, 'Abba, Father.' So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And since you're a son, God has made you also an heir." Let me just pray one more time. Children, you go ahead and slip on out. Father, this is such an amazing truth that because of your Son, we can become sons and daughters of the living God. Teach us. Oh, speak to us through your powerful word today and change us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God is sovereign. Nothing ever just happens in this universe because God is in absolute control of every detail. But you know, it's one thing to hear those words. It's another thing to see those words illustrated. And that's exactly what happens when we come to the Old Testament book of Ruth. About 12 centuries before Christ, a Jewish woman by the name of Naomi moved with her husband and their two sons away from the promised land of Israel. And they went to Moab looking for food. And while in Moab, their sons married Moabite women. And while in Moab, Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died. And Naomi raised these sons. And then in time, those sons died. And Naomi was there alone now with these two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth. As we saw 3 weeks ago in our study of Ruth chapter 1, God was in control of those losses. And God worked even through those terrible losses in this woman's life and this family's life. And God brought Naomi back to her homeland, back to Bethlehem, now with a daughter-in-law, Ruth, that was committed to following not just her home, but becoming a follower of her God. 2 weeks ago in chapter 2, we saw how God demonstrated His providential care through a series of gains. First in the losses of chapter 1, now in the gains of chapter 2, God was demonstrating His provision, His kindness. Ruth went searching for food and came home not only with food, but with a new friend, a man by the name of Boaz, who invited her to glean alongside his servants throughout the barley and wheat harvest. And today we come to the third chapter of this wonderful short story where we see providence in a predicament. Do you believe in arranged marriages? Well, the fact of the matter, in God's universe where nothing just happens, every marriage is arranged by the living God, where He brings people together for His good purposes. You say, if you believe in sovereignty and the sovereignty of God, that will lead to you being passive. That will lead to fatalism, just a sense of, well, God, if you're in control, I'm just going to sit back and watch things happen. The fact of the matter is, that's not the case if we keep the biblical balance that's presented, for instance, right here in the book of Ruth. God is in control, but that doesn't negate human responsibility. In Ruth 3, we're going to see in living color how God works through the decisions of his people to accomplish his good plan. Now, this particular chapter, this particular part of the story occupies three scenes where God illustrates his wonderful care in the lives of not just a family now, but a nation, indeed the world. The first scene, we'll just call it the scene, the wedding plans. The wedding plans. It's in verses 1 to 6. Valerie Runyon tells the story about, well, she says, soon after our last child left home for college, my husband was resting next to me on the couch with his head in my lap. I carefully removed his glasses. "You know, honey," I said sweetly, "without your glasses, you look like that handsome young man that I married so many years ago." He grinned at her and said, "Well, you know, honey, without my glasses, you look just like that woman." A good marriage is a wonderful thing. And as our first scene begins, wedding plans are brewing in the mind of Naomi. Listen to verse 1. One day Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not try to find a home?" And this particular word translated home in the English is the same word translated elsewhere in the story as rest. It's the Hebrew word manoah, which can be translated rest. Naomi says, "Should I not try to find a rest for you, a home for you, where you will be well provided for?" In contrast to the multitudes of mother-in-law jokes that abound, it's so interesting to see in this account the beautiful relationship between a mother-in-law and her daughter-in-law. A mutual love is demonstrated in this first scene where, first of all, Naomi demonstrated love for Ruth. She begins with a question in verse 1, "Should I not try to find a home for you where you'll be provided for?" Now, Naomi appreciates Ruth's company, but she knows that's not in Ruth's best interest to stay with her much longer. She needs a home of her own, and Naomi takes it upon herself to do what she can to provide such a home. You know, that's what love does. Love does these two things, as seen here. True love, first of all, focuses on the needs of another person, and then secondly, true love takes steps to meet those needs. It's not the way it is in Hollywood, for sure. The popular notion in almost every love story that you'll see on the screen or read in a contemporary book is, "I need you. I can't live without you. I need you because you meet my needs, and if you ever stop meeting my needs, I'll find someone else that meets my needs." That's not love. Love always focuses on the other person, understanding them and what their needs are, and then devoting oneself to meeting those needs. Since true love involves more than thought and talk, it's not surprising to see Naomi take some steps now to do something to help her beloved daughter-in-law. She asks, notice verse 2, a question. "Is not Boaz, whose servant girls you have been with, a kinsman of ours?" Ruth has been working in the fields of Boaz about 3 months now, the barley harvest first and then the wheat harvest, and that has now come to an end, as we'll see later in this particular chapter. Naomi brings an important piece of information to Ruth's attention. "Is not Boaz a kinsman of ours?" Now, why that question? Well, Boaz was related to Naomi, and consequently to Ruth, not by blood, but by marriage. According to chapter 2, verse 1, we saw earlier that Boaz was kin to Elimelech, Naomi's now deceased husband. In fact, Naomi already informed Ruth of that fact back in chapter 2, verse 21, where she told Ruth that Boaz is one of our kinsmen redeemers. Next, Naomi proposes a plan involving Boaz. Verse 2 continues, "Tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash and perfume yourself and put on your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know you're there until he's finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he's lying. Then go, uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do." Now, if Naomi's plan sounds a little bit strange to us, it's because we don't understand some cultural things, some background items that we need to explain. Two particular laws were in place in Israel by God's design to help widows like Naomi and now like Ruth. The first law concerns what was called levirate marriage. Yahweh had given to Israel a law to explain what was to happen if a man died and he had no son to perpetuate the family name and therefore the family inheritance. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 25 and you'll see this law concerning levirate marriage. Deuteronomy 25 and verse 5, which explains, "If brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her." The law of levirate marriage was not intended to be a punishment, but was a gracious and kind provision from the Lord for a vulnerable widow, and thereby was a means so that family love could be demonstrated in the care of this now needy widow and this family that was vulnerable because there was not a son to continue the name. This is in Naomi's mind. So was another law, the law that pertains to the kinsman redeemer. If you'll put something in Deuteronomy 25 because we'll be back here and go over to Leviticus 25, you'll see the instruction concerning the law of the kinsman redeemer. The Hebrew word for this is goel, and I'll refer to that later in the account. Goel is the Hebrew word translated kinsman redeemer. Leviticus 25, verse 25. "If one of your countrymen becomes poor and sells some of his property, his nearest relative, his goel, is to come and to redeem what his countryman has sold." You see, legally, land could not be sold permanently out of the family in Israel. Since God owned the promised land, and since he gave it to particular clans and families in Israel as their inheritance, God expected that that land would stay in those families. And if it was ever taken out of the families for a short time, such as due to a famine or perhaps bankruptcy, there were laws for that. The law stipulated that it was in time to be returned back to the rightful family. And it was the responsibility of the person known as the kinsman redeemer in that family to initiate this, to take steps to bring the land, the inheritance, back into the family. Now, you can tell Naomi gave some thought to this plan. "Wash and perfume yourself," she told Ruth. "Put on your best clothes." And in any culture, we know what that means. Please notice me. I'm available. "Go to the threshing floor. Approach him as he's asleep. Uncover his feet. Lie down and wait." And we don't know what that means in this particular culture, because apparently those actions meant something very different in that society at that time than they would if we were to repeat those actions in our day. We can be sure there were no immoral connotations. As we've already seen in chapter 2, Ruth is not that kind of a woman. Verses 11 and 12 made clear. And Boaz is not that kind of a man, as chapter 2, verse 9 makes clear. In fact, if this sounds strange to us, think for a moment how strange our customs would seem to Naomi. We have our customs as well, like giving an engagement ring that's going to be placed on the fourth finger on the left hand. Now, we know what that means. That means that there's been a commitment made between a woman and a man. But, well, I'll tell you one thing. If you want to see the closest thing to an engagement ring in the Bible, you'll see in Genesis 24:47 where Isaac's fiancée, Rebecca, was given a ring. And do you know where they put it? In her nose. Culture affects the way we think about the demonstration of love. We may not fully understand this cultural meaning of Naomi's plan, but we can't miss the significance. With her plans, Naomi's demonstrating her love for Ruth, and Ruth, in turn, reciprocated, and as we'll see, showed her love for Naomi. Verse 5, "I will do whatever you say," Ruth answered. So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. Ruth demonstrated love for Naomi, and she did so, and let me make a couple of observations about how we see this. First of all, may I say to you that Ruth is not desperate for a man. She is not desperate for a man. She is no mindless pushover. Because just a few months earlier now, she left father and mother, her home country, her gods, and she came to Israel. Think of the courage and strength that that took. Think of the pressure her extended family placed on her when she said to them, and this happened, you can be sure it happened in Moab, when she said to them, "I am going with Naomi, I'm turning my back on the gods that you presently worship, I'm now going to follow and serve Yahweh, the true God, and Naomi's people will be my people." Well, you know if you do that, you can't come back here. You know if you follow that God and forsake our gods, you're not coming back here. This door will be shut to you. I know, but I must follow the one that I've come to love now, the true and living God. We know that you know that, but if you leave us, there's no coming back. You can imagine the dialogue that went back and forth because her parents were still living, as we already mentioned in an earlier study. No, she's no mindless pushover. She's not desperate for a man. But she left. And she left with the full realization that she might never marry again. So how do you know that? What Jewish man would marry a Gentile woman living in Israel? She was prepared to be single the rest of her life because of her commitment as expressed to Naomi back in chapter 1. Notice with me again what she said in chapter 1, verse 16. "Don't urge me to leave you," she says to Naomi, "or turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." But isn't the Lord worth it? Ruth says, "I'd rather have the Lord and nothing else than to have everything else and not have the Lord here in Moab." Ruth is not desperate for man. That's not what's driving her. This is what's driving her. Ruth is determined to do all she can to see the Lord's will accomplished. Her obedience to Naomi reflects her personal commitment to the Lord and to His revealed will. She's thinking about Naomi now. She's thinking about her care. She's thinking about her deceased father-in-law and the Lord's instruction for the family in Israel that it was to have an heir. Ruth's not living for herself now. She's living for the Lord first and others next. This is what love is always about. By the way, do you know what destroys relationships? Selfishness does. Self-centeredness does. Putting self first does. It kills marriages. It fragments parents from teens. But it doesn't have to be that way. Where there's love, and that by God's grace, there's abundant joy as we work through life together. We saw a moment ago that the law of levirate marriage stipulated that a surviving brother was to marry the widow. But what if a surviving brother refused? You perhaps held your place in Deuteronomy 25. Notice the instructions that now follow, beginning in verse 7. However, if a man does not want to marry his brother's wife, she, that's the widow, shall go to the elders at the town gate and say, "My husband's brother refuses to carry out his brother's name in Israel." You say, why did she go to the town gate and to the elders? Because that was the equivalent of going down to the courthouse, the public place where decisions were made. So if the brother that's living will not take her to raise up a son for the honor of the deceased husband, then she's to go down to the courthouse in a public setting and say to the ones that have the authority in that particular city, he won't do what the Word of God, he won't do what the law of God says he needs to do. That's what verse 7 indicates. Verse 8, then the elders of his town shall summon him, this man, and talk to him. If he persists in saying, "I do not want to marry her," his brother's widow shall go up to him in the presence of the elders, take off one of his sandals, spit in his face, and say, "This is what is done to the man who will not build up his brother's family line. That man's line shall be known in Israel as the family of the unsandaled." And may I tell you, if your mailbox out front said, "The family of the unsandaled," that was not a compliment. That was to say, this is a man who was not willing to obey the Word of God in Israel. And that was within now Naomi's and Ruth's jurisdiction to take that action and thereby bring about their care and the protection of the family name. That was their right. They could have forced the hand of the kinsman redeemer publicly at the town gate, but they didn't. They chose, Naomi came up with the plan and Ruth implements it, they chose a low-key approach, a private meeting, a private contact with Boaz. Again, that's what love does. Love's always thinking about the other person. Love doesn't embarrass them publicly to get them to do what you want them to do. Love works behind the scenes. Love seeks to demonstrate care for the person, even if you do have a right. So, Naomi demonstrates her love for Ruth, and Ruth responds likewise with her love for Naomi. And notice with me what made both of them tick, and that is both women demonstrated love for the Lord. It's love for the Lord that makes possible the kind of selfless love we're seeing between Ruth and Naomi. Only those who know the Lord can truly love as the Lord commands. I say that all the time to couples that come for marriage counseling, particularly to those who don't know Christ as their Savior. When they say to me, "We don't love each other, we're struggling to love each other," I'll usually remind them that love is choosing to think of the other person ahead of yourself. But I'll say right on the heels of that, you don't have the power to do that. You're enslaved to yourself. You're enslaved to seeking yourself first. The only way that you can become a real lover is by loving the living God and experiencing His salvation through His Son, who will enable you to become a person that thinks of others ahead of self. And that's what made these two wonderful ladies tick. Naomi and Ruth valued two things that please God. Let's learn from them. First, God is pleased when people take marriage seriously. Marriage is a good gift from God. It's why Naomi proposed her plan for Ruth and why Ruth then implemented the plan. God is pleased when his people value the institution of marriage. And secondly, God is pleased when people take redemption seriously. God set up the law of the kinsman redeemer. He did so not only to provide for families in Israel who lost their land, but also to illustrate our greatest need. We've all lost something. In Adam, we've lost paradise. We enter this world cut off from God. We need a redeemer. And that's exactly what God has provided. By sending his son Jesus into the world, and Peter would say this about Jesus in 1 Peter 1, verse 18, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." God saved us by sending a redeemer into the world. We'll come back to that thought later in the story. So ends scene one, the wedding plans. Scene two, the wedding proposal. Two things happened in this scene. First, Ruth entrusted herself to the kinsman redeemer, and here's how she did it. Verse 7. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Now, this scene won't make much sense to us if we don't have some background on it. James Patch helps us with the description of the threshing scene. He says the threshing floors are constructed in the fields, preferably in an exposed position in order to get the full benefit of the winds. If there's danger of thieves, they are clustered together close to the village. The floor is a level, circular area, 25 to 40 feet in diameter, prepared first by picking out the stones, then wetting the ground and tamping or rolling it, and finally sweeping it, and then a border of stones usually surrounds the floor to keep in the grain. The sheaves of grain, which have been brought on the backs of men, donkeys, camels, or oxen, are heaped on this area, and the process of tramping out begins. In some localities, several animals, commonly oxen or donkeys, are tied abreast and driven round and round on the floor. Until the wheat is transferred to bags, someone sleeps by the pile of the threshing floor. Well, with that picture in mind, watch Boaz. He goes to the far end of the grain pile, lies down, and soon he's gone to the world. He drifts off. Verse 7 continues. Ruth approaches quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. Now, you also need to know that in ancient times, it was not uncommon for immoral practices to occur at harvest time, since many of the pagan religions practice fertility rites. But Ruth is not doing anything indiscreet and certainly nothing with immoral connotations, and the writer of the story goes to great lengths to make sure we know that. By her actions, she's simply taking steps to put God's revealed will into practice. She's about to let Boaz know that she would be willing to accept him as the Goel, the kinsman redeemer, to take Mahlon's place in a levirate marriage. Let me just remind you, she could have gone down to the courthouse, to the gate, and she could have forced this to happen. But that was not her choice. The fact that she was thinking, even in this point, about Boaz was recognized by Boaz in his response. Verse 8, in the middle of the night, something startled the man, and he turned and discovered a woman lying at his feet. "Who are you?" he asked. "I am your servant Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer." Now, you'll note that Ruth's request wasn't in Naomi's original instructions. When Ruth moved to Israel, she put herself under the protective wings of the Lord, something for which Boaz commended her back in chapter 2 out in the field when he said to her in verse 12, "May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." And now she comes and she does a little improvising when she lays down next to Boaz. And when she places the corner request, this specific request for the corner of his garment to be placed over her, it's as if she's saying, "I know that you said that the Lord was now my protector, and I'm asking that you would be that, the means by which he would protect me." It's also worth noting that God himself used that image of speech in Ezekiel 16, verse 8. You might mark that reference down. The whole chapter is a beautiful, beautiful chapter where God is likened to the husband and Israel his wife. But he says this particular statement in Ezekiel 16, 8, later God says, "I passed by, and when I looked at you and saw that you were old enough for love, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the sovereign Lord, and you became mine." Again, Ruth isn't desperate. She's certainly not being immoral. She did what she did for two simple reasons. One, she knew what God promised in his word. And consequently, she acted upon what she knew. She's simply taking God at his word and acting on it. This is about God's reputation, even more than it's about Ruth's personal dream for a man. God is concerned about the care of widows. God is concerned about his land staying in the proper family in Israel. And what God is concerned about matters to Ruth. So she takes action, and by her actions, she entrusts herself now to this kinsman redeemer. And then she waits, because now the ball's in his court. His response? Oh, it's a wonderful response. We're told in the story that the kinsman redeemer pledged himself to care for Ruth. Verse 10, "The Lord bless you, my daughter." Over and over, he refers to her as his daughter. There's quite a strong indication, as we mentioned last time, that he's probably in his midlife. I would guess him to be, 40s? In his 40s, she's probably a young woman in her 20s. "The Lord bless you, my daughter." Boaz is a godly man, and his first response is to bring the Lord into the situation. He says, "This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier." He apparently is referring to the kindness she showed to Naomi by her willingness to come to Israel in the first place. And then he says, "You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor." The implication is that she could have, had she chosen, run after the younger man. Apparently she was quite attractive. Apparently there were other eligible young men in that village, but she didn't go after them. What does this tell us about this woman, Ruth? Tells us she didn't live by her natural desires. She lived with a supernatural ambition. She made choices based on what was right rather than on the basis of some emotion or personal whim. She could have married somebody else, but then Naomi would have been left homeless and her family name would have died. Yet if she married a kinsman of Elimelech, then she would have a husband, and Naomi would have a kinsman redeemer. And Ruth is asking Boaz to marry her because he's qualified to take care of both her and Naomi and the whole family reputation. Again, there were other eligible bachelors for Ruth to marry, but Boaz was the Goel. He's the one that God would be pleased to use for so much more than just Ruth's concerns. And in his response, Boaz gives Ruth five things. First, a promise, verse 11. "And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all that you ask." Boaz is a selfless provider. He promises to take action that will result in Ruth's care. Please watch this. He promises to take action that will result in Ruth's care, even if he doesn't get the privilege to be the one who will be the husband that provides that care. He makes a promise. "I will do it. I'll make sure you're cared for." That's his promise. Secondly, he gives her a compliment. Verse 11. "All my fellow townsmen know that you're a woman of noble character." I mean, think about what that says about Ruth. She's only been living in Bethlehem now for 3 months, maybe a little bit longer. But Boaz says in that time she has earned this reputation in Bethlehem. He says everybody knows that she is, quote, "a woman of noble character," which, by the way, is the same Hebrew word translated virtuous that speaks of the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31. It's worth noting also that this same word was used to refer to Boaz back in chapter 2, verse 1. They're translated "a man of standing" when people said in Bethlehem, "Boaz is a man of standing." So now you've got this virtuous young woman and you've got this virtuous man. And we got quite a thing going here. Two people that are really just right for each other, because their real pursuit is after the living God. They're not about looking at life to what they can get out of. This is about living for God. And so the writer of the story wants us to know that here this virtuous man is, and this virtuous woman, a match made in heaven. Then he gives her a shock, number three, a shock, verse 12. "Although it is true that I am near of kin, there is a kinsman redeemer nearer than I." In other words, "Ruth, I would if I could, but I can't because I'm not. I would if I could, but I can't because I'm not. I'm not the nearest kinsman." You see, the closest male relative had the right to marry a widow. And now we learn why Boaz hasn't initiated this himself. He couldn't. There was another man who had first dibs. The fact that Boaz knew that indicates what? He's been thinking about this. He's awakened out of sleep in the middle of the night, and he knows instantly that he can't. Indicates he's been thinking about Naomi and Ruth and their care and the responsibility that God has given to the family in Bethlehem to take care of them, and not to mention the fact he's noticed that she's an attractive young woman. Number four, Boaz gave Ruth assurance of her redemption. Verse 13, "Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to redeem, good, let him redeem. But if he's not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here till morning." And did you catch that? Even if Boaz doesn't get the privilege of marrying Ruth, he's going to take steps to make sure that somebody does, somebody that will care for her and her mother-in-law and that family. Ruth's care was his number one concern. That, my friends, is real love. It reminds me of our dear friend Bob Literal. About 10 days ago, he called me on the phone and told me that the Lord had taken his beloved Shirley from this world and into the presence of God. And I talked with Bob, and I just said to him, "Bob, you know," as he wept and we prayed and just, I said, "Bob, you and Shirley have modeled for us, and I want you to know this, you have modeled for us the sufficiency of God even when Alzheimer's hits a family. You've modeled for us that God is enough. And I appreciate that. About 6 months ago, and many of you know, Bob cared for Shirley for 15 plus years, and towards the end was providing almost total care as you would for a baby. But it was about 6 months ago that when I was talking to Bob about his example and how God was using him, he sent me a book entitled A Promise Kept. The author, Robertson McQuilkin, also faced the challenge of caring for a wife with Alzheimer's. And he, in fact, Robertson McQuilkin, resigned from the presidency of a college in the prime of his working career in order to care for his beloved Muriel. And McQuilkin explains as follows in his book. The decision was made in a way 42 years ago when I promised to care for Muriel in sickness and in health till death do us part. So, as a man of my word, integrity has something to do with it, but so does fairness. She has cared for me and sacrificially all these years. If I cared for her the next 40 years, I would not be out of her debt. Duty, however, can be grim and stoic. There's more. I love Muriel. She's a delight to me. Her childlike dependence and confidence in me, her warm love, occasional flashes of that wit I used to relish so, her happy spirit and tough resilience in the face of her continual distressing frustration. I don't have to care for her. I get to. It is a high honor to care for someone so wonderful. End of quote. Do you love your spouse like that? With a selfless love that thinks of their needs ahead of your own? That's the kind of love that Boaz exhibited for Ruth, a selfless love that thought of her good even if he was out of the picture. And then fifthly, he gave her a reminder of the importance of purity. Verse 14, so she lay at his feet until morning, but got up before anyone could be recognized. And he said to her, don't let it be known that a woman came to the threshing floor. Now why? I scratched my head on this one for quite a while. Why did Boaz tell Ruth to stay with him, but then tell her to get up so that she left before daylight, and then the instruction given, make sure nobody knows that you've been here? Well, the reason actually has to do with the high moral standards of this man. For starters, he encouraged her to remain until morning since it would have been dangerous for her to leave and walk home alone in the middle of night. But on the other hand, he made sure she left before daybreak so that their meeting on the threshing floor would remain secret, because if that information became public, it could mar Ruth's reputation and his own. There's actually a provision in the Jewish Mishnah that said if a man was suspected of having intercourse with a Gentile woman, he could not perform levirate marriage with her. Furthermore, if that nearer kinsman had any idea that Boaz was interested in marrying Ruth, he might have exploited the situation. How refreshing to see a man and woman committed to purity. May I speak candidly in an age that talks freely about sex and say that sex is a good gift from our Creator to mankind? And sex is enjoyable by God's design, a good gift to be enjoyed within the marriage relationship, but sex is like fire. Fire is good when it stays in the fireplace. But when the log rolls out onto the carpet, it's a very dangerous thing. Sex is a wonderful gift to be enjoyed between husband and wife in the marriage relationship. But when it's entered into prior to marriage, or when it's entered into with someone other than your marriage partner, it's like fire that brings great destruction. And so once married, true love will flee from every form of sexual immorality. And prior to marriage, one will flee from every temptation to engage in sexual immorality, with a commitment to use this gift God's way as a way to serve the spouse that God would give you, should it be His purpose for you to marry. Sixth, Boaz gave Ruth a provision. Verse 15, he also said, "Bring me the shawl you're wearing, hold it out." When she did so, he poured into it 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then he went back to town. Boaz is constantly providing now for Ruth. This is what love does. It's always looking for needs that you can meet in the other person's life and then doing something to meet those needs. The text says that he gave her 6 measures of wheat. But the Hebrew text doesn't specify what measure he's using, which means we need to kind of think about that for a second. 6 measures of what? 6, because the Hebrew just says 6 of barley. He gave her 6 of barley. Well, it could be the ephah. That was used back in chapter 2, verse 17. But if that's used, 6 ephahs would amount to 24 gallons, which would be, 24 gallons of barley would be a kind of hefty four to carry back home. If you use the measuring unit called the seah, which was a third of an ephah, that would be about 88 pounds, which, as the commentator Morris concludes, not impossible for a strong young woman. The text says that he poured the grain into Ruth's shawl and then put it on her. And the indication is he put it on her head. In that culture, that would be very common. And 88 pounds on top of your head heading back home. And then she knocks on the door and says, "Please open that door. I can barely get in the door." He was giving her such abundance to show his great care for her. Scene 3, the wedding plans, the wedding proposal, then waiting for the wedding day. Verse 16, when Ruth came to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, "How did it go, my daughter?" Then she told her everything Boaz had done for her. What a conversation that must have been. Verse 17, and added, "He gave me these 6 measures of barley, saying, 'Don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" It's not mere coincidence that Ruth chapter 1 ended with this same word empty, telling us that Ruth came back to Bethlehem empty. But now the word is used to say that Naomi's empty days are over. God's caring for her. Verse 18, then Naomi said, "Wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens. For the man will not rest until the matter is settled today." Waiting is hard. Waiting for the big day is hard. But in this case, Ruth didn't have to wait long. "He'll take care of it today. I know he will," Naomi says. And as we'll see next time in chapter 4, he did. Because within 24 hours, Ruth became a bride. What do we learn from this for our lives? I think we learn about 3 very important lessons. The first, we learn about priorities, do we not? Priorities. Because of God's grace in her life, Ruth took a very simple approach to living. She put the Lord first, and she put other people ahead of herself next. And then she thought of herself lastly. And God blessed her richly by giving her a son who was in the lineage of King David, who was a forerunner, an ancestor to Jesus himself, the Messiah. This woman who put God first and others next was blessed by God and given the great honor of being in the very genealogy of Jesus. Are your priorities in order, my friend? What changes would need to happen today so that people could say of you, "You're a person that puts God first and other people ahead of yourself"? Secondly, we learn about God's purpose for marriage. Lesson number 2. Marriage is about serving. Does that word describe the climate in your home? Is that the environment in your home, serving? Do people in your family look at you and say, "He serves us, she serves us"? Are you seeking day by day to give or to get? Men, I believe we can learn from Boaz how to be selfless providers. How to be real men that step up to the plate and lead by serving. And ladies, learn from Ruth how to have a godly influence on those that you're called to serve. Here's one more lesson we must glean from Ruth 3. I see it in the statement Naomi made concerning Boaz when she said, "This man will not rest until the matter is settled." Because that reminds me of someone else. Another man who would not rest until the matter was settled. Another Redeemer. Indeed, the final Redeemer, who said in John 5:17, "My Father is always at work to this day, and I too am working." This Redeemer had a work to do, a work given to him by his Father, the work of redemption. And he didn't stop doing that work until it was over. He would say to his Father the night before his crucifixion, "I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work that you gave me to do," John 17:4. And this Redeemer worked and focused on that job that had been given to him, the work of redemption, and did not stop until in his final words he said from the cross, "Tetelestai," a Greek word which means, "The debt is paid in full. It is finished. I finished the redemption work that I've come to accomplish." D.A. Leggett comments, "In the actions of Boaz as Goel, we see foreshadowed the saving work of Jesus Christ, his later descendant. As Boaz had the right of redemption, and yet clearly was under no obligation to intervene on Ruth's behalf, so it was with Christ. As Boaz, seeing the plight of poor widows, came to their rescue because his life was governed by Yahweh and his laws, so also of the Messiah it is prophesied that his life would be governed by the law of God, and that he would deal justly and equitably with the poor and with those who were oppressed." Yes, in our final lesson, we learn about redemption and our need for a Redeemer. We learn about our need for a Redeemer, and so Hebrews 4:9 declares, "There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for any who enters God's rest also rests from his own work." So I ask you this morning, are you resting in the finished work of the Goel, the Redeemer, Jesus Christ? Or are you seeking to work your way into the favor of God? Are you seeking just to work out the things of your life in your own strength? I encourage you to come under the protective wings of the Lord, the protective garment of this Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow before him. Father, what an amazing story. It speaks to us at several levels. We read about Ruth and about Boaz, and we're challenged when we see in our own lives and our families how prone we are to be selfish, self-focused. And when we see a man who was so committed to the care of a woman and her mother-in-law that he was going to make sure that care happened, even if it meant that he would be out of the picture, we're humbled by that. I'm humbled by that, Father, and we would just say, help us through the person of your Son to become more like that, so that our families really will reflect the kind of love that will make people think about you. I pray for some families right now that are in absolute turmoil because of the absence of that love. And I pray that you'll fill with hope right now those individuals, a determination to call on you and to live by your strength as a servant, as Boaz did, as Ruth did. But, oh Lord, we know that this book is not just an example for families to follow. This book you've given to us and put it into the bigger book we call the Bible, because the Bible is this wonderful story of redemption. The wonderful story of how you have chosen to redeem a people, having done so through the death and resurrection of your Son, the Redeemer. And I pray that you'll bring to the Redeemer today those who are lost in sin. Grant them faith to believe in Christ. And I pray for those, my brothers and sisters, who are in Christ by your grace, that we would cherish you, our Redeemer, and what you've done for us in increasing ways, and that we might be bold to proclaim to others about you. We pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen.